Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
Today we're going to continue in the King series. Wonderful man of God. He's already delivered quite an inspiring and insightful word. You're going to be blessed. This man has been blessed to write about the faith of one of our presidents, George W. Bush, our current president, Barack Obama. He's a historian. Your first book is on Winston Churchill. This man is just not just a great author, but he's a great speaker. And you're going to hear from a great mind, but more than that, he's a great person. He's vulnerable. He's full of compassion, and he walks with other men, and that's what helps every man be great. So I want you to put your hands together as the author of Mansfield's Manly Men comes and delivers the next sermon in our series, Kings. Come on, give it up for him.
Oh, no. I am very familiar with being the white interlude in the service. I go to Grace Covenant Church up in D.C., about 3,000 African-Americans largely. I think there's like Bev and me are the only white people pretty much. And I, you know, it just feels like brought to you by K99 on the white side of your radio dial. That's what it feels like. Now, I get the African-Americans worshiping with passion up here on the stage. And I get the Hispanic guy, even though he's bigger than me and moving faster. I get all of it. I've never seen the Asian guy freak out like that in my whole life. Where are these people? I mean, the Asian guys I hang with are like university professors, and they're not doing that. I'm just telling you, they're just not. Unbelievable. Sorry, had to go there. We had a ball in the men's conference yesterday. How many of you guys were there? It was fantastic. Let me tell you something. I've had the privilege of writing this book called Mansfield's Book of Manly Men, and we're obviously having fun with the title and messing with men a little bit, but also making a serious call to manhood in our generation. And it's wonderful what we're getting to do. But I just want you to know that when I write a book like that, I know that all I'm doing is sort of putting on the page what we have here in this spiritual family. Hallelujah. I mean, really. I know there's men got to learn some things. That's why we had a conference. But, you know, when you're with the guys like up at GCC in D.C., where we go, Bev and I go half the year. And now, I don't mind telling you, don't tweet it, but I'm 6'4", about 260. When I'm standing up there with people who call me tiny, right? Big Redskin guys. And they're also men of God, and they're disciple, loving their wives and discipling their kids, and they'll disciple your kids if they misbehave. If you know what I'm talking about? I mean, a 5-year-old will get in line when the middle linebacker for the Redskins says, in Jesus' name, you better behave yourself or I will come for you. I love all that. So I just appreciate you guys letting me make money off of what you built in every nation. Really is what's going on. I'm just playing. You're doing an awesome King series, Kings and Queens, and I've enjoyed listening to some of them. I haven't heard all of them, and I want to talk about one of my favorite kings today. So let's go in our Bibles to 1 Samuel 18. You can just park there. I'm going to dance around a lot in the Word, not on stage, but in the Word, and we'll get right to it. I want to talk to you today about King Jonathan. We live at a time when the self and the idolization of self and the preoccupation with self and the divinization of self and the exalting of self is almost sickening. Come on. I read an article. I didn't read it, but I saw it online the other day. It's typical of what's going on in our age. The title of this article was just this. You can be more awesome. Right? Then I saw another article. It said, how you can help them know how awesome you are. Oh, that's my problem. I walk through life without people knowing how awesome I really am. That's my real problem. By the way, I want to say hi to those of you up in the upper venue. Some of the folks up there told me that one day we're going to hear a rumble, and it's going to be like the rushing of a mighty wind. And when it comes to this church, it's going to start at the upper venue. I just want you to know that that's what they told me. And so when that, if you hear a rumble during this service, we should all rush up to the upper venue, okay? This preoccupation with self, how you can be more awesome, why don't they know how awesome you are? I'm awesome and nobody's listening, you know, on and on and on. The amazing creature you actually are, if only they knew. It just becomes a bit much, doesn't it? I mean, my problem is not that I'm awesome. My problem is that I think I'm awesome. And what I need to do is humble myself and surrender to Jesus and let him be awesome through me. That's the gospel of Jesus. And this generation has it exactly backwards. But I want you to watch what happens in this story that I'm about to tell you about a king, and how it challenges that spirit of our age. In fact, if we can learn this, we can not only change our generation, we'll change generations to come. But I want to talk to you about King Jonathan. Let me tell you a little bit about Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. He was handsome. He was powerful. He was heroic. He was inspiring. When you were, if you were around him, of course you can't be in this life, but people who were around him were inspired to do awesome things. It's phenomenal in Scripture. Before we even get to 1 Samuel 18, it's phenomenal some of the stories that are told. For example, in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan is standing there at the edge of a great big ravine, great big canyon, and he looks up and he sees a bunch of Philistines up there, and they're kind of yelling and screaming and talking smack. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, who's standing right there near him, "Let's go down into this canyon and cross it and climb up that cliff over there. There's only two of us now and there's 20 of them, but let's do this. Let's climb up the cliff and let's kill those guys." Now, his armor bearer, if he had any sense, would have said, "That's crazy, and I'll see you when you get back." Instead, here's what he said according to 1 Samuel 14. "Do all that you have in mind. Go ahead. I'm with you, heart and soul." That's what he said. Why? Because Jonathan's that kind of man. He's got that big heart. He's got that big spirit. He inspires people. Everybody couldn't wait for him to be king. Saul was getting a little weird. His father Saul, the king, was getting a little weird. And so Jonathan was a man that could maybe take things over and do well. Everybody loved him. You got to think about maybe Prince William in England now, the heir apparent, the next one, the one everybody's kind of waiting for. Well, then Jonathan accidentally violated one of Saul's requirements, something about not eating on certain days. And Jonathan hadn't even heard about it and ate a little honey. And so Saul, his father, was actually going to have him killed. And all the men in the army rose up and said, "Oh, no. This is a great deliverer in Israel. He's done awesome things. You're not going to kill him." And it says Jonathan and his armor bearer killed 20. But the next thing is it says those are the men rescued Jonathan and he was not put to death. That's the kind of man he was. He was maybe in his late 20s. He was noble. He was inspiring. And people couldn't wait for him to rule Israel. Now, into this story comes a little pipsqueak named David. And David is about, maybe 13 at this time. Okay? And David's got greatness in him. We'll see why in just a minute. But David's also got a little bit of the nerdy, weird. He's got greatness happening, but it's not fully baked. In 1 Samuel 17, you know the story. David is supposed to take, he's just the youngest of a whole bunch of boys, and his father says, "Take some food to your brothers who are in the army." Well, the army is camped out watching Goliath just defy the armies of Israel by their gods. David shows up and says, "What's going on here?" And they tell him, and he turns to everyone and he says, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine, this Goliath. Your servant will go and fight him." Now, that's David's greatness. He hears this Goliath, just taunting Israel by her gods, and he says, "Don't worry about this, I'll whoop him." But his brothers are there, and they're humiliated, right? When the younger brother says, "Well, I'll take care of this," the older brothers go, sure, you little pipsqueak. I picture David with those great big braces we used to wear, and zits that would put your eye out. And so here comes David, and he says, "No, I'll take care of it." Here's what shows you what's wrong with David. Here's what shows you the smallness in David. David says, "I'll take care of this guy," and his brothers dog him, and watch this. Suddenly David is no longer the great man. Now he's this little pipsqueak. He goes, look at this. It says here a little bit further in the verse, 17 and verse 29. He goes, "Now what have I done? Can I even speak?" This is How everybody who's got an older brother or sister has said that kind of thing. Now what have I done? Don't I get to? I don't ever get to do what I want to do. Can I even do any? Can I just say? Can I just even talk? Do I even get to talk at this table? I've said that. You said that. Come on, all of you who have older brothers and sisters. So David is 13 years old. He's got greatness in him. It's not fully baked, and he's still got a lot of little brother in him. He's still got a lot of that kind of feeling you have when you feel like your brothers and sisters are on your back. So these two men come together. Jonathan, the awesome, handsome, inspiring heir apparent, and David, the man with potential greatness, but with an awful lot of just knucklehead in him. He's still got a knucklehead spirit, as Rice always says. So we want to cast that sucker out of us today. I want you to watch what Jonathan does as he enters into a relationship with David, because this is what we're called to do. And this is why we'll call him today King Jonathan. Watch what Jonathan does. 1 Samuel, verse 18. David has killed Goliath. He's now standing in front of Saul, the king, because he chops Goliath's head off. I picture David standing there holding Goliath's head under his arm. I know that's gross, but we men like it. Holding that head under his arm. And he's explaining how he did it. I took care of my sheep. I killed all the wild animals. I knew I could kill the wild animal. I could kill this Goliath too, and I did it. Here's his head. And in 1 Samuel 18, watch this. After David had finished talking with Saul, watch this now, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. You ought to underline those words or mark them. And he loved him as himself. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, would have been an expensive royal robe, and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. So Jonathan is just standing there, probably somewhere just at the side of King Saul's throne, and he sees David, and he sees the spirit on him. He knows he's not fully baked, he's a little teenage boy. But Jonathan sees something in his life, sees the spirit. And Jonathan says, I don't want anything from him, but I want to be part of that spirit. I want to connect with this man. I want to stand with him and be with him in the spirit that I see on his life. I want to participate in that in some way, because that's what's on the inside of me. So he becomes one with him in spirit, and he makes a covenant with him. This David hasn't done anything. David's just standing there holding Goliath's head. Jonathan says, no, here's my robe, and here's my sword, and here's my bow, and here's my tunic. Here, I'm making a covenant with you. Why? Why does he enter a covenant with him? Because he sees the destiny on his life. Because he sees who. Now bear in mind, David is not anybody needs to pay attention to, especially the son of the king, the heir apparent. Nothing. He doesn't have to pay any attention to him at all. But Jonathan's not just about his own advancement. Jonathan's not about how awesome he is. Jonathan's not putting on Facebook, one day I'll be king. He's not. The theme song on his Facebook page is not from The Lion King, you know? It's so awesome to be king, or whatever the song is. That's not what he's doing. Jonathan's not about Jonathan. Jonathan's not about how great he's going to be, or how soon can I get my father out of here. If he was that kind of guy, he would have gotten some guys, killed Saul, and taken the king, taken the throne. No, what he's done is he's been a man of spirit. He's been a man of noble fighting. He's been a man who inspires other men. He's cultivated the inside of him, and he sees David, and he sees the spirit on his life, and he wants to be one with that. So he makes a covenant with him. Now watch what happens, because this covenant is going to cost Jonathan everything, but he will give himself to it with delight. So number two in this progression, 1 Samuel 19 and verse 1. I'm going to jump whole chapters here, just pogoing through this whole thing. Pogo is an old word, isn't it? You, none of you younger, anybody pogo anymore these days? Anybody under 50, 40, 30? Okay, I'll find another word later, but I'm not going to do it now. Saul told his son Jonathan. Now this is, it's starting to get tense, right? Saul sees David's popularity. Saul's starting to get angry. Spirit's starting to minister to him. Evil spirit. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned David. He said, my father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. Now, I want to suggest to you that what Jonathan has stepped into is what the New Testament tells us is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you read in the Gospel of John about the Holy Spirit, and it says there that he is the comforter, right? That word in Greek is parakaleo. It's very simple. One called alongside to help. It comes from the Greek Olympic Games. If you were running the marathon, when James and I are running the marathon, I can dream on stage, can't I? It's not going to happen when I step off stage. So when we are running the marathon, we take young men with us who can run better than us, which is pretty easy, I understand. And they run along, and if they are the parakaleo, the one called alongside to help, they're telling us where the potholes are. They're telling us where the road is slick. They're telling us where the crowd is in the way. You see, they are telling us, they're one called alongside, and they are warning us about what's in our road so that we can be successful. That's what that word means. The Holy Spirit is called the one who is called alongside to help. In the Greek image of the person who's running with the marathoner, warning them, helping them, be aware, do you need hydration? Around the corner up here, it's steep, it slants, there's a pothole, warning about the road so that they can be a success. Jonathan has stepped into that role. And if we are going to invest in each other's lives, if we're going to be the Jonathan kind of people, fulfilling the work of the Holy Spirit in each other's lives so that we can propel other people to their greatness rather than sit around and worship our own greatness, then we are going to have to be willing to get between the people we're trying to help and the threats that are coming against them. And we're going to have to be willing to warn them. You know how it goes often in the church. Come on, we can own this morning. It's all awesome in church, right? Susie's great. Johnny's great. Man, the drummer, you know, he's great. Everybody's fantastic. And then let them be talked about somewhere else. And we're like, wow, I'm sorry. They're so horrible. Here, just go ahead and shoot at them. That's, you know, there they are. That's fine. You understand what I'm saying? Somehow we're not valiant sometimes. Somehow we don't stand. Jonathan got right in there, stood up to the king who had the authority to kill him and David, and said, you're wrong about this. And then he went and warned David about the threat against him. He didn't rejoice in the negative that was coming his way. He warned him. And my question to you is, who's warning you? Who's walking with you that you're willing to hear? It's not a matter of submission. It's a matter of being willing to hear those who will warn you about the path so that you can be awesome, or more importantly, what Jesus has called you to be. Then, this is the one I like, 1 Samuel 9 and verse 19 and 4. It says, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul. So Jonathan not only warned David about the threat coming against him, he then went and spoke well of David to his father. Now that's something we've got to learn how to do, because we are all still under construction, right? There's not anybody perfect in here. Sin's made us all a little crazy. Come on, say amen on that. All right? Don't wipe me here this morning. I got the credentials, okay? Get real quiet for the white professor. I know how that goes. Wasn't that way a moment ago. He actually stood the ground and stood in front of the threat and spoke well of David. And you know what? Here's the deal. We're going to have opportunity to speak ill of each other if that's what we want to do, because everybody's flawed. You're nuts and I'm nuts, right? Come on. Can we just say that this morning? We're all a little crazy. Sin's made us all a little nuts. Just a little bit, you know, just a little bit. About to go postal. Just a little bit, you know. Come on. I mean, I'm crazy about you, but we're all a little nuts. And so if we want to talk about the negative side, the dark side, we'll have plenty to talk about. But I love Jonathan because he knows what's wrong with David, but that's not the point. He's going to stand up for him, speak well of him, defend him to his accusers, and then turn around and say, now you knucklehead, don't overdo that again. And I'll tell you what, he's an awesome guy. You see what I mean? And you've got a protection thing happening, and that's how it works. That's how we begin to develop each other. Number four. David is in an absolute stir. You can see David's immaturity through this whole story, this whole progression where Saul is persecuting him. And finally, Jonathan just looks at him. Now, this is the son of the king. This is the heir apparent. This is the second most powerful man in the entire kingdom. And he looks at a fearful, freaked out shepherd boy when he's all freaked out about what's coming against him. And look what it says down here in verse 4. Jonathan says to David, whatever you want me to do, I will do for you. Whatever you want me to do, I will do for you. Now, I can't tell you how important this is. Because serving each other, launching each other to our destiny, and helping each other. Let me tell you a principle I hope you never forget. You have a destiny, but your destiny is about investing in the destinies of others. You have a destiny, but your destiny is about investing in the destiny. It's fulfilled by investing in the destiny of others. We got lots of people talking about destiny these days. Everybody's picked up that language. For most people, it means success and wealth. That's destiny. But that's not what destiny is. Destiny is whatever Jesus has made you to do. Destiny is the thing that Jesus will say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," over. Destiny is the thing you are fashioned to do. And the vast majority of us will never be famous. We're not called to be famous. We're not called to be visible and awesome in that Facebook sense. We are called to use our gifts to launch others to the purposes of God. You have a destiny. But your destiny is fulfilled by investing in the destiny of others. And so when Jonathan stands before David and says, "I will serve you, what do you want me to do?" That's the key. That's that Holy Spirit ministry. That's that investment that launches others to greatness. It goes on. It just keeps going on. And one of the things we've got to learn here is in 1 Samuel 20, verse 16. They keep going. Things keep getting worse. Saul keeps getting more vicious and more evil. Jonathan keeps on trying to encourage David. David keeps on freaking out. And finally it says this: Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Now listen, understand what's going on. We think you make a covenant once and that's it. And there's some truth to that. You only make one covenant of marriage and then you walk that out the rest of your life. I'd be a little nervous if my wife said every Monday morning, "We need to renew this thing," because something's come off. The wheels have come off somehow since last Monday morning, right? No. But when you are in the fight, when you are having to find new levels of commitment to each other, when things get more desperate, when it's new devils and new levels and new hassles and new opposition, sometimes people who are committed to each other in the fight have got to look at each other and renew a covenant. You'll find three covenants between Jonathan and David. This is, again, Jonathan doesn't have to make covenant with anybody. He makes three different covenants. Why? Because it keeps getting worse. The price keeps getting higher. The sacrifice and the threat is more dear. So we need a new covenant. In other words, I'm committed to you at this new level. I'm committed to you at this new level. Listen, I don't mean to be negative this morning. I love you and I'm delighted to be here. But you know how church culture can be. It can be light. It can be transitory. It can be, "You're awesome. I'm committed to you." And then you never see the person again, right? And I'm not asking you to follow me home I'm not going to put you in groups and make you sing to each other. You know what I'm talking about. What I want is that we have relationships with people in whom we are investing rather than seeing those relationships to be for our benefit. There is a work of the Spirit that is about investing in people so that awesome things can happen and sharing with them in the fight. Psychologists speak of a thing called the Oswald complex. When Oswald was shot those years ago, after apparently he was part of the assassination of John F. Kennedy, or may have been the whole. I'm not getting into conspiracy theories. Apparently, when Ruby stepped up to shoot him, the film showed that the two policemen, in a natural response, pulled away a little bit from Oswald, as you would when a guy with a gun charges forward, before they then jumped in and helped. That little bit of pulling away, natural human response, psychologists call the Oswald complex. It means that when someone's about to come under attack, people naturally tend to pull away. But that's the opposite of the spirit that ought to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. When someone's hurting, we rush to it. When someone's hurting, we rush in to protect it. We've got a Secret Service thing on us. We're looking for the fight. We're looking to get between the assault and the individual. Because we are about investing in people and helping them become what they're called to be. And then it got worse. The sixth part of this is that Saul is in a total demonic stir. Jonathan is defending David, and look what happens. But Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan, and then Jonathan knew for sure that his father intended to kill David. So Jonathan not only warned David, he not only spoke well to Saul, he also actually took the hit that that was intended for David, because he was committed to the relationship. Many of us, I'm sorry to say, are committed until it gets painful, until it gets expensive, until it gets difficult. But let me tell you, what Jonathan did was invest in a young man who had some potential but was not fully developed. But he constantly had to pay a deeper price to do that thing I've just said, to see his destiny fulfilled by investing in the destiny of others. So he endured a spear being thrown at him. And then finally it came to this. This is the beautiful moment. In 1 Samuel 23, it says, Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and first helped him find his strength in God. Helped him find his strength in God. He didn't get into the fear and the stir and the nervousness with him. What he did was he helped him find his strength in God. He spoke scripture to him. He reminded him of the things God had done. He reminded him of the prophecy spoken over his life. He helped him find his strength in God. He knew David had some self-confidence. He knew that David had confidence in him and perhaps some other men. But for David's destiny to be fulfilled, he had to connect with the living God and find his strength there. He had to dig a well of strength and inspiration there with David so that David could be the man he was called to be. Who's helping you, and who are you helping to find your strength in God? And then there comes the moment that I think is one of the most beautiful moments in the entire of the Bible. Jonathan, the son of Saul. Jonathan, the heir apparent. Jonathan, the good-looking, inspiring war hero, turns to David, who is still only in his teens and still doesn't have it fully together and is still freaked out, turns to him and says, "You will be king and I will be second to you. You will be king and I will be second to you." This is an astonishing moment. This is a moment of investment, total surrender of rights. This is not a man thinking about how awesome he is and how he can be awesomer, as I read in an article not too long ago. I'm not sure that's a word. How he can be awesomer. Instead, this is about a man completely surrendering his rights and getting in line with what God is attempting to do. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. And then what came next? What came next? Another covenant. Because now the stakes are even higher. Now the stakes are even higher. Now it's not just a matter of keeping you alive and keeping you protected from Saul. Now you're going to replace Saul. We got to make a new covenant. It's kind of like JT and I, you know, we're sitting at lunch and all of a sudden he tells me what's coming in his life and I'm going to stand with him. And so here comes the assault. We look at each other and go, another covenant, right? Deeper, heavier price, deeper price, more threat, more trouble, more difficulty. We got to enter into a new covenant. This is where righteousness is hammered out. This is where victory in people's lives is hammered out. Last night, when we were sitting at sitting in the men's meeting before I got up to speak, I did the last session only. A man who had just moved to Nashville, did you hear about this? Got up and gave everybody his cell phone number. He said, "I've just moved to Nashville and I do not have it together. I need you. I am not going to make it without you. I'm telling you straight up." And he gave out his cell phone number. I see men shaking their heads. He gave out his cell phone number twice. And what I loved was looking around and seeing almost every guy writing that number down. I'm expecting he'll get phone calls today. I love that attitude. I can't make it without you. Here's my number. It's an LA number. Don't worry, I live in Nashville. And call me. And it wasn't like, call me. You know, it wasn't like the second date thing. This was a man saying, a long and troubled life of dating. This was a man saying, I won't make it without you. Listen, I'm trying to tell you something. I'm going to kill my..." He didn't say... They weren't talking about suicide. "I'm going to blow up my life." Let's just say it broadly. "I'm going to blow up my life unless you stand with me." And guys got in. My guess is he's already had a phone call. I love that. Because the attitude is, I'll be there. I'll stand with you. It's not just about men either. It's about everybody. And you know the rest of the story. You know the rest of the story. That prophecy is spoken. Jonathan gets in line with God's purposes and what he's seeing prophetically in the life of David. And then Jonathan's killed. And David grieves. So there's a long song of grief in the words that follow. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26, we read a scripture that's often misinterpreted in our generation. As part of his song of grief, David says, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than of a woman." This is misunderstood. People present it as though the two of them were lovers. But let me tell you what's going on.
Come on.
When a man loves a woman, and I'm not going to break into the song, okay? I'm feeling the Michael Bolton thing happening, but I've been... When a man loves a woman, her words are powerful in his soul. You know that. A woman who says to the man she loves, they love each other, she says some of those words like, "I'm telling you what, you know, go out, honey, I believe in you." And the man's like, "Oh," I mean, he'll just, you know, things are going to come down. Stuff's going to blow up. People are going to get out of the way. Stuff's going to happen. Why? Because my wife spoke some words. I mean, that's how it works. And David's alluding to that dynamic. He's had a naggy, negative woman whose name meant flesh and whose father was Saul. He knows what it's like to have criticism and harping. But now someone is saying the words that ignite his soul, the words that speak of destiny, the words that remind him of what God wants to do in his life. That's what he's alluding to. And by the way, a compliment to you women, that when God's will is done by a faithful friend and the life of a future king, that it's compared to the words of a woman. I think that's a powerful statement of the power that's in a woman. But here's what I love. As a man who believes in generations, as a man who believes that we don't sit here today for our own purposes and for our own benefit, I believe, I don't know when Jesus is coming back, and neither do you, but I'm going to live like we got generations left, and I'm going to launch a generation, best I can, into the future so that long after I've passed from the earth, there are little Mansfieldettes running around who are doing kingdom work. And I want them to remember the covenants that I created in this life. I want them to look back and say, sure am glad that Stephen, that grandpa, great-grandpa, great-great-grandpa walked with Pastor James. Sure am glad he walked with that guy named JT. I see those pictures on the wall. I sure am glad he had those covenants. I sure am glad because it continues for this generation. Let me tell you how that worked in 2 Samuel 9. It's 15 years after Jonathan has died. And David's walking around the palace looking for something to do. And he suddenly says out loud, is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Wow. For Jonathan's sake. That's what I want to see. I know you go to church here. I know you might be a member of a church here. And I'm grateful for all of it. I'm a member of two churches. I'm definitely going to heaven. I've pastored, I think some of you know. If that's how you got there, it'd be easy, wouldn't it? Some of you know I was senior pastor at Belmont for about 10, 11 years. I believe in church. I'm a member of a church. I'm accountable to churches. I got pastors. I believe it at all. But our church membership will eventually pass as we shake off this khaki coil. But what will survive is the work of the Spirit in our lives, the covenants we have made to bind ourselves together for the Lord's purposes, and the way that's implanted in the next generation. And David is sitting around 15 years, may have been 20 years, but at minimum it's 15 years later. And he says, who can I bless for the sake of my friend Jonathan? It's powerful. I've spent a lot of my life studying lecturing about everything from Sunday school classes to, you know, West Point and Harvard about the great lives and the principles they lived. And I want to tell you something. Almost every great life I've had a chance to study, there was that one person. That person who spoke the words. That person who saw the destiny. That person who cared. That person who corrected. That person who was there at that turning point. Someone was there. Most of the people I've written about, I don't know why, because I've written about some of the greats in history, Churchill and Booker T. Washington and just on and on and on, popes and Mr. Obama, Mr. Bush. Most of them had no fathers, absentee fathers. There were a few exceptions. So when an older brother, and I've mainly written about men, when an older brother came along and he stood there and he corrected and he taught and he walked with and he defended and he explained and he took hits, that's when the turn to greatness came. That's when the turn to greatness came. For the most part, we aren't going to get there alone. We need someone who has an attitude towards us. They have a destiny, but the destiny is fulfilled by investing in the destinies of others. And they then, once you get to a state of a condition of wholeness, then you are investing in the destiny of others. The lie of our generation is that we are awesome and getting awesomer, and that's our purpose. I don't know about you. I'm not somehow deeply damaged or messed up, but I get so tired of me. Don't you get tired of me? I know you're tired of me now. I'm just saying it normally. Don't you get tired? Tired of the meanness, just more meanness, more about me all the time, wrapped up in me. I want to lose all that. I want to lay all that aside. I want to shuff that off, and I want to invest in some other lives. I want to see some greatness. I want to see some stuff happening in churches and out there in business and government and military and education and arts. I want to see some stuff happening that I could never do. Believe me, you don't even want to hear me sing. The dance would be a laugh. But what you do want me to do is invest in the life of some young person, is to pour out my life and surrender my rights and my pursuit of my awesomeness and my dreams. That's what it means in the Bible when it says, greater love hath no man but that he lay down his life for his friends. The word life there in Greek doesn't mean, it's not bios, it doesn't mean your biological life, it doesn't mean throw yourself in front of a bus. It means to surrender your psuche, your psychological life, surrender your dreams, your aspirations, your agenda, the way you scripted your life. Surrender that and invest in the lives of others. That's how we're going to change a generation, and that's how we're going to change generations to come. King Jonathan. There was no King Jonathan. Early on, when Bruce was in the... My Vulcan mind-meld friend, Bruce, brilliant guy, when I said, I'm going to talk about King Jonathan, he looked at me like... And then I got a text that said, you got the wrong verse, fool. And... But I know what I'm doing. There was no King Jonathan. But there is Jonathan's kingdom. And it's the kingdom of David. Because Jonathan made that kingdom possible. So I can't play drums and I can't run a church and I can't be a lawyer and I can't do the stuff you do, but I can invest in your life. I can find the little 13-year-old knucklehead like I was and decide that me being awesome is not the point. Laying down my life and investing in that life is more important. And that's the lesson of King Jonathan. God bless.
Everyone can remain standing. Everybody can remain standing. Here's the question. Sometimes it's difficult to relate to a message when you are jealous for the thing that you hear described in the story. When you really notice how great a friend and a comrade, a brother, just a human being that Jonathan had been to David, you wonder where is that person in your own life? You long for it. We all know that if there is a person in our life that has failed to embody those characteristics, Jesus Christ has embodied them for us. He has lived for us and he's laid down his life to redeem us. Though he was a king with a kingdom, he laid down his life and became vulnerable that we might enter into ours. It seems incomprehensible, therefore, to neglect such a great salvation by neglecting the Savior. And even in this room, there could be here that have known him, but still haven't submitted to him and his kingdom, or don't know him at all. Or maybe you just haven't figured out how to be vulnerable enough to receive the love from another human being that Jonathan was attempting or giving to David. The kingdom of God has so much to offer you. So this point in the service, I call it the call to discipleship. Either to follow Jesus for the first time, to follow him and by coming back to him, or you know what? To get the human help necessary that Jonathan provided to David to walk out this life. So bow your heads and close your eyes. If you meet any of those descriptions and you need Jesus in your life and you have an upper venue, you guys here in the sanctuary, or you need to come back to him, or you just need somebody to walk with you because you've been walking alone or not as closely as possible, I don't want you to hesitate. When I count three, I want you to put your hand up. One, two, three. Thank you for the hand. Keep it up. One, two. Thank you. Keep it up. Thank you. You can put them down. My ministry team to come out, you guys, and look at me, and in the upper venue, Pastor Randy or Patty, if you guys are there, you can stand, and I want you guys to respond. Ministry team, you can come down. If you raise your hand or you wanted to raise your hand immediately at the dismissal of the service, I want you to come down and I want you to meet one of these ministers here in the front, and I want them to either confirm your relationship with the Lord or your renewal with the Lord or the fact that we're going to plug you into another human being that's going to walk with you. Because that's what it's probably going to take for your marriage, for your life, for your business, or what have you. I want to let you know as you leave that the relationship described between King Jonathan, I like that, and King David is one that you can have with another human being. It may be the opposite sex, it may be your spouse, but you know what? There's something that they give us insight into, that even though they had those type of relationships, there's other friendships that you can have that are so significant that you would mention that their love and the care you receive is like that you have in your marriage covenant relationship. So Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, that you would go with us, that you wouldn't allow us to walk out without walking down into a greater destiny with you, that the hurts and the pains that we carried in the past will somehow not hold us back from the bright future that you have for each one that's in this room. God, we are a kingdom of kings and queens and priests. May we walk worthy of our call and our vocation. Take us from this place, but not your presence. Keep us in the center of your will and as the apple of your eye, and we'll continue to give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, let's give God a hand clap of praise. Glory to God. Hallelujah. If you have any prayer needs whatsoever, anything I call you, come on down to the altar. God bless you. You are dismissed.